As you are seated, pull out your Bibles and open them to the book of Ezra, chapter 10. And you can also pull out your outlines that say the end of the road. Love to worship the Lord in song. Love to worship Him in giving. Love to study His Word. I hope you're with me on that this morning as we open up to Ezra, chapter 10. The end of the road. Have you ever been in the place where you've come kind of to the end of yourself? You've come to the end of your abilities to make things better. Your resources do not match the task at hand. Have you ever come to the end of your own personal road? You might find yourself at that place this morning, at the end of a road in your life, where you just realize, where do I go from here? I saw this happen with my own mother. Most of you know, growing up in my family, things were a little rough. My parents went through some separations, and eventually, once I had moved out of the house, but before my sisters, I have two little sisters, moved out of the house, my parents ended up getting a divorce. I saw it happen with my mom coming to the end of the road. She's a devout Christian woman who loves the Lord with all of her heart, and she tried for many, many years to repair the relationship that she had with my dad, prayed for him, tried to help her marriage, but it finally ended up at the end of the road. And they ended up going through a divorce. I know that as I speak these words, many of you that are sitting here this morning have walked that same road. You have found yourself at the end of a road, found yourself on the short end of a divorce. Sometimes one that you are not entirely responsible for. One that kind of happened to you, and you wonder, like the woman that stands at the end of the dock on the front of our worship guide this morning. You just stand there and you wonder, how in the world did I get here? How did I end up here in my life? I've seen it happen in my own life as I have subtly followed a path that was not from God. Perhaps it was a path of sin. Perhaps it was just a path of passivity where I wasn't really sinning, but I wasn't really following either. A path of least resistance. And I've come to the end of the road. I've known that moving forward with Jesus means radical change in my life. That the things that I have gotten into or the things that I've allowed my life to fall into, the bad habits, the bad patterns, the subtly ignoring God kind of patterns in my life have got to change if I'm going to move forward with Jesus Christ. And even though I'm the one that stands behind the pulpit every Sunday morning, in some way I also sit in the seat that you sit in and I listen to these sermons because God is teaching me every single week with them. And as I sit there, I realize that God has brought me to the end of many roads in my life and has said, Chris, if you're to move forward, you need to change these things in your life. And change, as we noted last week, is never easy, and it's often painful, and it's quite difficult. Change for me sometimes means returning back to a faithfulness to God that I once had that I no longer hold in such high esteem. I realize it when I stand out there at the end of the dock and I wonder, how in the world did I get here? How did I get here in my walk with Jesus? How did I get to this place where I've just kind of quietly and subtly and almost mindlessly ended up out at the end of some road that I don't belong on? What happens when you come to the end of the road? The story that we're going to look at this morning out of Ezra is a story about the Jews who, you'll recall, number one, letter A, were sent into exile in Babylon some 100 or so years before this story occurs, because they had succumbed to marrying foreign spouses. God had warned them about this in Deuteronomy 7. Don't do it. Don't marry the women or the men that are from foreign countries that are in the land, because once you do, you're going to fall in love with them. And when you fall in love with them, you're going to start worshiping their idols. You're going to think, I can do both. I can worship God and I can worship idols. And why should I do that? Because I'm in love with this person and I love what they love. And so God says, don't even go there. It's forbidden for my people to marry foreign spouses. But they did anyway. And they ended up worshiping idols from other nations. It was because of this, because of their open rebellion against God, because of their open rebellion against what God had said. His word, literally and figuratively. It was literally the words of God. He told them, don't do this. So in that sense, they had heard the word through the mouth of Moses who conveyed it to them. But it was also written down for them so they could read it. The same way that we have our scriptures, they had scriptures and they heard about it from the priests and they read about it themselves and they violated the word of the Lord. When we come around to Ezra's time, they were sent into exile and then they were allowed to come out of exile. Ezra is confronted by the sin of the people. See, this new community that came into the land, they had involved themselves in the very, in exactly the same sin again. They came into the land, and I'll get to it in just a moment, but they began to marry wives that were foreign and they began to worship their idols. Ezra repents of this sin before God. He recognizes that the return from exile is an indication that God is giving us grace right now. And he says that to the people. He says, don't you see the fact that God has allowed us to come out of exile and back to Jerusalem? This is the grace of God. He has temporarily given us this moment. Much in the same way that we would relate to that as our own lives. God has temporarily given us this moment of our lives to walk with Him or to reject Him. That's the content of our human life. Eternity future will dwarf this little moment of our human life. This is just a moment in our history of grace that God has given to us. What do we do with it? That was the question that the Jews faced. What do we do with this temporary grace? What do we do with this temporary mercy that has come from God? Ezra's repentance, let her see, inspires the Israelites. They want to renew the covenant with God. But part of that is the removal of evil from the community. Any renewal that comes in our lives comes with the removal of whatever is blocking us from walking with God. The two go hand in hand. You cannot have one without the other. You cannot have renewal or great intentions and no follow through. That's not real. That's not real renewal in Scripture. Real renewal in Scripture says we place God in such a high priority in our lives that we are willing to give up the things that block us from walking with Him. It's the removal of evil from the presence of our lives. This included for these Jews the shocking solution of putting away, literally, all of the foreign wives and the children that were produced from intermarriage. Top of the next page, letter D. Well, this idea appears to come from a man named Shechaniah. We'll read it in Ezra chapter 10, verse 2. Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, says to Ezra, we have been unfaithful to our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. So now let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and their children, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to the law. Let us return to what is right and reject this thing that is wrong. It appears that this idea comes from Shechaniah, but in fact he affirms that Ezra was the one who had thought it up. Ezra was the one that was the source of this idea. And as such, Ezra should have the confidence to carry out what is right, to carry out the task. This is always difficult for leaders. Leaders sometimes know what is right to do, but are not sure about doing it until they know that they've got some support. It's difficult to always do the right thing as a leader. Sometimes you know what the right thing is to do, but you're fighting an uphill battle against politics. Sometimes you're fighting an uphill battle against attitudes. Sometimes you're fighting an uphill battle against your own tendencies. Sometimes you don't want to say in raw form completely what the stripped down truth of the matter is because you know that it's going to offend the community. And so part of being a leader and you see this in Scripture, is being courageous. God says it to leaders all the time. Be of good heart. Be courageous. The Lord your God is near to you. Every leader has to operate with that high priority in their life. And Ezra, we see him go through this process. Look at verse 4. Shechaniah says to him, "Arise, for this matter is your responsibility, but we will be with you." Be courageous and act. Do what is right. Do what God has revealed to you. Inspired by this support letter, Ezra finds the courage to act. And he calls on the leaders to support the action against foreign wives and their children. The first thing he does is he goes to the leadership of Israel. Verse 5, Ezra rose and made the leading priests, the Levites and all Israel, take an oath that they would do according to this proposal. And so they took the oath. Ezra, though, continues to fast and pray. He is still in mourning for the resolution of the problem. Just because they've decided that this is what they're going to do, he is going to continue in his mourning for the sin of the nation until it actually happens. Because it's one thing to say, I have this sin in my life, there's this sin in the community. It's a whole other thing to say, and we're genuinely going to get rid of it. That requires time. That requires follow through. That's that whole, the proof's in the pudding. I know this in my own marriage. I'll get angry at my wife. Melinda and I, we had a little conflict this last week. It was probably over the toothpaste or how to load the dishwasher. Something earth-shattering, no doubt. And we have a little conflict between us. And we exchange words over it. And then I have to go back to her and say, I'm sorry. Well, if you have been married for any length of time, I've been married for about 14 years, this is almost like a script that married couples follow, isn't it? We get mad, we say something that's ridiculous, we have to go back and apologize. And what's the proof? What's the proof that the apology is true? The proof that the apology is true is that you behave differently in the future. If the person goes right back to acting the same way, which so many of us do, what is proven is that that person has not been gripped by self-control. In fact, they have selfishly taken control once again. I can say with great confidence that in the last 14 years, the woman that I live with has been transformed. I tell people all the time, I got married to one woman and now I'm living with a different one because she's totally different. Because God has changed her life. I believe she'd say the same thing about me. All right? The proof is in the pudding. So Ezra continues to fast and pray. I think this is instructive for us. We oftentimes pray to God, please forgive me. And then that's it. We just move on from there as though all is well. We don't spend time brooding over, Lord, until this thing is right between us, I'm not going to act like it's not there. I'm not just going to walk around and pretend that I don't have sin in my life. We should be people that are gripped by what grips the heart of God. We ought to be people that are bothered by our own sin, not so comfortable with it. It makes us spiritually itch. Ezra was wired this way, and he shows us true leadership. It says in verse 6 that he rose from before the house of God. He went into the chamber of Jehoiachin, the son of Eliashib. Although he went there, he did not eat bread nor drink water. He fasted from those things, for he was mourning over the unfaithfulness of the exiles. This is after they've taken the oath. This is after they've come up with the solution. This is after the fact. He continues to make sure that his spirit is not settled until things are different amongst the people. I believe that as you read this passage, you should be disturbed. I mentioned that last week. Most of us are familiar, a lot of us are familiar, I should say, with the verses out of Malachi that says that God hates divorce. Jesus Christ had some teaching in the New Testament on divorce, that the divorce laws from the Old Testament were a bit of a concession by Moses for a stubborn people. And that in the New Testament, Jesus Christ kind of raises up the idea that God doesn't like divorce again, and that we should, as Christians, be reflecting the creation order. So I think it's appropriate for me, even though I don't usually do this, I think it's appropriate for me to just pause right here for a moment to talk about divorce and remarriage, because it's a huge issue. 50% of all couples that get married today get divorced. And you might be amongst those. I come from a family that has experienced divorce. So I know what this feels like in some capacity from a family standpoint. I just want to remind you of those things, because I want you to take this as a collective whole. As I go through and I kind of talk this thing through, I just want you to listen to the whole thing. Because perhaps some of you have gotten divorced and you are very, very defensive about the circumstances that went into your divorce. I was talking to my wife about what I was going to be speaking about this morning. And we were kind of batting it back and forth. So divorce is okay in this sense, and it's not okay in that sense, and it's okay there, and it's not okay here, and those kinds of things. And it turns into kind of a legal conversation. Because she starts asking me the difficult questions, you know. So what if a woman was being beat by her husband? Should she stay with him? And I say, no, she should separate from him. What if he never repent, never, you know, blah, 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 blah. And I said, well, you know, she said, well, in Scripture, she's stuck with him, isn't she? And so we had some conversation about that. And then I kind of laughed and I said, well, you know, if there's infidelity, they could get divorced. And she goes, well, what if the guy never cheats on her? And then I said, well, she could cheat on him, and then she's out, right? And it's like, what kind of crazy legal conversation is that? It's like, does that make any sense at all? But see, that I just use that as an illustration, because Melinda and I just had this conversation this week. I use that as an illustration because this is kind of how the conversation goes with us. It's become more of a legal conversation. And I want to redeem it from being all about the legal part of it. I want us to boil it down to what is the essence of why God hates divorce. And that's applicable to all of us. Whether you know anything about divorce, whether you're going through a divorce currently, or whether you are divorced and remarried, that's neither here nor there to me. Why does God hate divorce? Well, let's take a look. A little excursus. That means kind of a side road to study this. On Ezra's plan that he proposed and biblical divorce. Many of the returnees, now this is important to know, this is in Malachi, the chapter or the verses where it says that God hates divorce. Get this. Malachi is one of those post-exilic books. In other words, it has to do with the community that left Babylon that we've been studying about in Ezra, and they came back to Jerusalem. We call that the post-exilic community, or the community that existed after the exile. Okay? Get this. Many of the returnees had divorced their covenant wives. In other words, here are Jews in Babylon, and they're married to other Jews, and they're coming back into the land. And what do they see? Wow, look at her. That's a really cute looking Amorite over there. Or that's a nice looking Hittite. Or, hey, you know, she's a hot Samaritan. I don't know, what, you know, whatever. I don't know what the Jews said. But these returnees divorce their Jewish wives so that they could marry the women that were in the land. No joke. This is what they did. Like, God gives them this grace. They're coming back into the land, and what do? They divorce their wives so that they can marry women that are from the land. In some capacity, it would seem that Ezra is making a correction of the problem that exists in the community. God takes the Jews to task. He says, you have treated your wives treacherously and then married foreign wives. and now you're worshiping their idols. Don't you get it? God hates divorce. He does not want us to treat one another treacherously. It's notable in the passage that we are reading that Ezra never asked the people to divorce their foreign wives. This could be for one or more of several reasons. As noted in the previous point, we're certain that some of the men were married to Jewish wives but had treacherously divorced them and then remarried foreign wives. This was clearly against God's plan. This willy-nilly divorcing of someone in order to marry someone else was considered just legalized adultery. That's what it was considered in Jewish law. It was just, you're just legalizing adultery. You wanted to be with another woman, so you just get rid of the one you were with so that you could go marry a different one. And if you didn't like her, you get rid of her and go marry another one. Legalized adultery. That's what it was considered in the law. And so this was clearly not God's plan. Now, do you know why it's not part of God's plan? I mean, I know some of you are sitting out there going like, well, why? What's the big deal? Here's the big deal. Jesus Christ will address this, and I'll get to that in just a second. Jesus Christ says you don't divorce a woman like that, willy-nilly, because God created man and woman to cleave together and to be one flesh. In other words, part of the creation order is that men and women would get married and that they would reflect the way that God has ordered mankind. That this union that occurs is actually a physical, living representation to the whole world that is looking on of what God can do between a man and a woman. And so, while you are in a covenant to one another, you are more importantly in a covenant to God, where God expresses the glory of His creation through the marriage relationship that exists here on earth. The concept is simple. What you do in this life is worship to God for the rest of the world to witness. What you do in this life should reflect the things of God in His created order. Now I know for some of you that's going to sound like a little mystical, a little weird. But in the Bible, we order our lives to reflect the things of God. So that in our bodies, we can reflect to the world, to one another, to the world that doesn't know Jesus Christ, so that we can reflect to the world what the glory of God really looks like. Do you see why God hates divorce? Because we throw up a veil. We obscure the glory of God from being seen. There's more to the story. Just in case I've offended you already, there's more to the story. The bill of divorce, which was provided for in Deuteronomy 24, that's part of the law, was clearly a community guideline for who? The Jews. So this whole divorcing thing that could go on existed amongst the Jews. Marrying foreign women, out of the question. That was prohibited. It was never in the law, if you marry a foreign wife. No! That was never part of the deal. God said, don't do that. Thus, from Ezra's perspective, these unions that they were in, they weren't legal anyway. And he never refers to them as marriages or divorces. Now, the next point will kind of address this. It's notable, despite significant variations in English translations, and I have one of those. I work with the NAS, New American Standard Version of the Bible. Some of you have the NIV. Some of you use the ESV, blah, blah, blah. You will get wild variations, literally, on the words that are used for marrying and divorcing and putting away and taking and all this other stuff. I give you guys a nice, thick geek note at the bottom of the next page for those of you that really want to geek out on what those words are. I give it to you in Hebrew for the three of you that know Hebrew. I give it to you with Hebrew transliteration so that you can see what the word would be if you just translate it to English. But I give you the meaning of it so that you can understand what I'm talking about. My point here being that it's notable, despite these variations in English, that Ezra never calls the unions with foreign wives marriages, nor does he ask for them to divorce them. He says to put them away. He doesn't honor the unions, in other words, by addressing them as though they were part of a marriage covenant. Because a marriage covenant is not just something between a man and a woman. A marriage covenant is between a man and a woman in front of God. I know this. I bring people together in marriages every year. In fact, I am just about to hit the busy time of my year. I've got like 5 weddings in the next couple of months. We just crank out the weddings, you know, in the summertime. Everybody's like, woohoo, let's get married. And so I get to do a whole lot of weddings. And if you've ever been to one of my weddings that I officiate, you will hear me pray, God, please do what I cannot. I am faithful to bring these two together on earth, but you are the only one that can make them one flesh. I don't do that. We don't do that. One flesh means uniting together in a covenant that God Himself established. And He didn't just establish it, you know, halfway down the road. It's from creation, the Bible says. He created them man and woman, and this reflects the glory of God. So many implications in our culture to the truth of God's glory that comes from the union of a man and a woman. We'll keep it to the Ezra story here. Top of the next page. It's also notable that Ezra doesn't make any mention of any of the Jews being able to get remarried. In other words, he's telling them, in some sense, just separate yourself. Get rid of them. Separate yourself. The union that you have, it may still be legally enforced, but separate yourselves. What he could be requesting amounts to just separation. We know for sure from Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 through 16, I referred to that earlier, that God hates divorce. That the divorce laws of the Old Testament were a concession rather than an ideal. Jesus Christ talks about that. In some capacity, it was to assure that adultery never occurred. I mentioned that earlier. What God is looking for is that our relationships on earth are reflective of the fidelity which God has to us and we are to have to God. And when we break that fidelity with one another, we have broken fidelity with God. The essence of why God hates divorce is because it violates the fidelity that exists between a loving God and His people. The New Testament, this is the essence of what Ezra had to say. The New Testament gives us some summaries about divorce and remarriage, which are also important for us to talk about this morning. Jesus Christ notes that divorce itself is not the primary issue of marital dissolution or dissolvement, but remarriage and adultery is the issue. That when you get divorced, it could lead you into another relationship, which could lead to adultery. Because from God's perspective, you're still united to the first person. It's the purity of the community which is at stake from God's perspective. Thus, the New Testament notes that a Christian husband or wife should never leave their spouse if one is in Christ and the other is not. There's specific teaching on this in the New Testament. What if you're married to someone who doesn't believe in Christ? Are you then off the hook? Can you just go, well, you know what? We don't see eye to eye. I'm divorcing you. Paul said, no. No, stay with that person. You might be the only chance they have at knowing God in their life. God could have actually chosen you to be that person that stands in the gap for that individual. Note again that remarriage is forbidden because it is a creation order issue. It says CDI, that should say CI, just the point before. Jesus further taught that the only grounds for divorce and remarriage were infidelity. Matthew 5:32. I was joking around about the legalese of this. Like, doesn't that just mean like you can cheat on your spouse and then all bets are off, right? Understand. We're missing the point. We've fallen into the legal trap at that point. You tell me, you think God's going to honor that? You tell me, is it better just to go break the rules and then come back and just go, well, you know, you're bound to forgive me? No. That's not how it works. The Bible makes abundantly clear. We should never sin so that we can then just run and say, oh, you know, hey, I need grace. We should never approach the throne of God that way. It says that God is a jealous God, jealous of His glory, jealous of His people. coupled with Paul's allowance for divorce on grounds of abandonment by a non-believer. In other words, if a non-believer leaves a believer and it seems that the issue is, hey, you're a Christian and I don't want anything to do with that, I'm out of here. Paul says that person is allowed to walk through that divorce and they're free. In other words, free to remarry. Now, by the way, there's different views on some of this stuff. And I could go through all those views. That's not the point. I don't want to get into those legal arguments. I want to get down to letter D here. These are the two situations where divorce and remarriage are allowable scripturally. The primary issue being that our most significant union is to God. That our lives are representative, that the most significant union that we have is to God through Jesus Christ. Our personal lives express this union to the world. Our personal lives should be organized as such that we are expressing through the way that we live what our relationship with God is like. All of this to assert this simple truth. And before I assert this simple truth, let me just say, my wife said this to me. She goes, isn't it kind of a situation by situation kind of thing? And I believe that it is. I believe that each individual person in here has got their own individual circumstances. But when we begin to take our own individual circumstances and to kind of rewrite Scripture, to kind of write it in the way that we wish it would read, just understand that we stand on shaky and dangerous ground. It is critically important for us as the people of God to maintain a purity which represents God to the world around us. We do that in our relationship and our union to Him, which God Himself chose you for. He reached out of heaven and He saved you from certain destruction. By virtue of being the people of God, we are called into a unique relationship where our union to Him is more significant than anything else, even our own marriages. There is a part of my soul that screams out, but what about me? What about my happiness? What about what I'm going through here? What about the hell that I find myself in? Now, by the way, I'm not speaking to my own marriage right now. All right. That sounded very passionate, but I'm projecting, all right? I know, because I've spoken to people that have been going through these situations, and they will say things like, I cannot believe that God would want me to be unhappy. God must want me to get this divorce. Imagine if Jesus Christ kind of pulled up in the middle of the Passion Week and just said, you know what? God doesn't want me to die. He doesn't want me to be unhappy. This is going to hurt. I don't want to do that. It is preposterous that we place our loyalty to ourselves in front of our loyalty to God. Preposterous. God has given you everything. And He has asked us to be faithful, to have fidelity, to have it to Him first and foremost, and to express it in all of our human relationships, not just our marriages, but all of our human relationships. It asserts this simple truth that God insists, letter D, that our personal relationships and practices not be separated from our faithfulness and worship. Our personal relationships, our personal habits, our personal practices are all worship to the Lord. We are, as Scripture says in Romans, a holy living sacrifice. A set apart unto the Lord living sacrifice. That what you do with these hands, what you do with your feet, what you do with your mind, what you do with your body is worship to the Lord. And not just any old willy-nilly worship, but worship in the way that expresses the ultimate union of you and God. Worship the way that God has called on us to worship Him. Not just worship in the way that we've decided that we want to worship God. The world is filled with that kind of worship. Worship that is man-centered and man-oriented and makes man feel great. The worship of God occasionally puts Him on a plane that causes us to adjust to Him. That causes us to worship Him in such a way that says, my life doesn't match up and I need to change to be more like Jesus. This is at the core and at the essence of this issue. We all, every last one of us, come to the end of a road in our lives. It might be the end of a road that has been foisted on you by someone else. It might be the end of a road that you have no control over. It might be, as I referred to earlier, the end of a road that you do have some control over. You realize that the life that you are living is not honoring to God, and that there are things that need to change in order for you to worship Him and to reflect the union that you have with a holy God who has chosen you as His child. We all come to the end of the road. A decision has to be made. It was true of the Jews, and it's true of us. I want you to see what the Jews say in Ezra chapter 10. I closed my Bible and I heard many of you start to move around. Don't do it. Verse 10 of Ezra 10. Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, you've been unfaithful. You've married foreign wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now therefore, make confession to the Lord of your fathers and do His will and separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the foreign wives. What would you say? Because some of you are experiencing the same moment right now. Some of you, with everything inside of you, know that there are areas of your life where you know that you have to separate yourself from it in order to follow God. And if you're anything like me, there's something in your soul that is justifying, making excuses, and trying to figure out some legalese kind of way to get out of it. Most of you are not as evil as me. Hopefully you're going to have the response that the Jews did. Look at verse 12. Then all the assembly replied with a loud voice, that's right. As you have said, so it is our duty to do. This is the response of a faithful person to a righteous God. And this is the response this morning that I believe we are called to. Next week, we're going to wrap up the book of Ezra. But you'll remember that it's a book that's about building a building, and it's a book about building a people. The first part of the book's about building a sanctuary. The last part of the book is about building a community. As we respond this morning, and as the worship team comes up right now, and we begin to prepare our hearts to respond to what God's been speaking to us about, I want to summarize our response in this way. That a renovated community, a community that is being renovated by God, is a faithful community. It's a community that is faithful to God, that has fidelity with Him as its highest priority. And it fills the whole building. The whole building is not just a bunch of dead wood and beams and you know, nice stuff that's been renovated. Rather, the concept of why we build a church is so that the people inside could express the glory of God to each other and to the world. In other words, a renovated community is that faithful community which fills the whole building with an authentic life that has God's glory as its highest priority. There are areas in our lives that need renovating. Then cry out. Cry out, that's right. That's what I need to do. We are going to do as it has been proposed. Let's stand and worship God this morning.